Authors. We welcome Becky. We welcome your friends. And we're trusting the Lord. First time I've met David, but I think I've known him for four years at least. Yeah, David, come. Thank you. You're going to talk about the books and that. You don't need me to at this stage, do you? Okay.
I don't, maybe this is holy ground and I needed to, you know, take off my shoes. Now, my wife will tell you that back in the days when I was pastoring, now, never on a Sunday morning would I take my shoes off in church, but usually on Wednesday night, I love to just kick my shoes off and teach without my shoes. And you're the first pastor in my life I've ever met of kindred heart in that regard. And so, and you've got... Well, you've gone one step beyond me on for Sunday morning now. And I'm going to put... is this your Bible here, Pastor? Okay. Well, it's lovely to be here. Thank you so much, Jim. And I guess we first began to get to know each other via email. And I heard from Jim... I didn't know it was 4 years ago. It was that long ago, huh?
4 years when I started reading
books. Oh, okay. All right. Well, eventually I heard from him via email and... again, corresponding, and I get a lot of email. Oftentimes, I'm not able to keep up with it, but it's just very nice to get encouraging emails from pastors, because there aren't too many pastors that encourage me. And the reason, I guess, is just because I don't fully understand it myself. I've always felt like I shouldn't be controversial. I don't try to be controversial. I just simply like to read from the Bible and then tell people that it just simply means what it says. And I don't know why that's become so controversial, but sadly it has. So when you meet someone who is, you know, of kindred heart in that respect, you really appreciate them so much. And I'm just so glad that we got a chance to be here. I know that Andrew Strom was here a few weeks ago. He told me, he said he preached from Matthew chapter 6, and he was giving me a little hint, David, don't preach from Matthew 6 when you go there, because he said he covered that pretty thoroughly. And I said, I told him, Andrew, I'm happy to share the Bible with you, brother, and you can preach from any chapter you ever want. Don't worry about me. There's plenty of other chapters left. Praise the Lord. So let's pray, if you would join me one more time here, and I'm going to ask for the Holy Spirit to help us in this today. Father, thank you so very much for the work that you've done here in our lives and through this body of believers. Just a joy to be with fellow members of the body of Christ today and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. I sense the hearts here are hungry, O Lord God, and that there's a lot of love for you gathered here this morning. And so it's just such a privilege and an honor for me. Lord, I ask that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts, and particularly mine, would be acceptable in your sight, O God, that we would glorify you as we consider the truth and consider our lives in light of the truth, O God. That if in any way we might be falling short, that we would humble ourselves and receive of your forgiveness, O God, if need be, and repent and experience your wonderful grace and enabling power, O Lord God, to serve you with all of our hearts. Help us there, Lord. We so need your help. And Lord, just pray that your will would be done right here at New Life Church in Crawley. And that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' lovely name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Okay. Could you open your Bibles, please? And we'll look at this, not immediately, but a little bit down the road, to Matthew chapter 25. So Andrew Strom covered Matthew 6. And so I'm going to eventually go to Matthew chapter 25. I thought what I'd like to do, at least initially this morning, would be just to share a little bit with you about the Lord's work in my own life. Because I have been a believer in Jesus Christ now since about 75, I guess. So that would be, that's over 30 years. That's what, about 34 years. Thank you. And boy, it has been a journey. I wish somebody 34 years ago would have, who knew something of what maybe I've learned in those 35 years, would have taken me under their wing and told me some things that I know now that I didn't know then. Because it would have saved me so much trouble and heartache and agony and making mistakes and stumbling and so forth, you know, and it's just been a long journey. And so nowadays, because I've been at it for so long and the Lord has given me, you know, an opportunity to share with many pastors around the world, really, literally tens of thousands, actually hundreds of thousands, I guess, if you added them all up, in many countries of the world, that's part of what we do. And I always think to myself, if you'll just listen to me, young ministers and young pastors, I can save you a lot of trouble if you'll just listen to me, because I've made all the mistakes that can possibly be made. I've exhausted the supply, I think, you know, and, you know, I just feel like I could save them so much trouble and pain and problem if I could just impart to them what I've learned by my mistakes. And so I kind of feel that way no matter where I go. And, you know, God's plan really is that all of us would be discipled. And it's not all supposed to be on the shoulders of the pastor, you know. Jesus told his disciples, go make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Boy, there's so many rabbit trails that are just presenting themselves right now, and I want to follow those rabbit trails, but keep myself on the main trail here, you know. They're supposed to make disciples and teach their disciples to do everything that Jesus commanded them to do. And so one of the things he commanded them to do was to make disciples, so they're going to command their disciples to make disciples, who will command their disciples to make disciples, and on it's supposed to go. And, you know, one person cannot possibly disciple 100 other people. It's a one-to-one relational thing where you're there, you're available, you counsel, you pray for, you admonish, you exhort, you teach. You know, we always think of the teaching ministry as something where you stand behind a pulpit or stand in front of a crowd of people. That is part of it, but a lot of the teaching ministry of what we're supposed to be doing, according to the New Testament, is just one-on-one teaching. Ask me a question, I answer it, because I've been in the Lord a little bit longer than you have. And it should be that, you know, passing on of the truth that God has imparted to us one-to-one. And so all of you are called to make disciples. I could just sit down right now and say we've had a good sermon, because that is profound. All of us are called to make disciples. We're all called to the ministry of making disciples. And all you need is somebody who knows less than you do, or who is younger in Christ than you are, and just love them. And just, you know, let them know, hey, I'm here for you. If you ever, you know, I'm available. If you ever have a question, you're reading the Bible, you want to pray together, whatever. And, it, you know, a lovely relational, discipling relationship. All right, now what was I talking about? Well, in my own life, you know, I was a pastor for several decades. And nowadays I say I'm a recovering pastor, because many, many scars, many scars. If you want to be abused, sign up to be a pastor. But I won't go into that either today. And over the years, my wife and I pioneered and pastored three churches. And we learned a lot of things along the way and made a lot of mistakes. And in the last church that I pastored, I was there for 12 years. That was my personal record, being at one church for 12 years. Now, you've been here how many years? 18 years. Okay, so you're, you know, you can take your shoes off any time now, brother. You've been here 18 years. That's pretty good. But I wasn't as wise as you are. Pastor Jim, because I didn't know when I started that church what I ultimately learned in the process of pastoring that church. And this is what I want to focus on at first this morning before we read Matthew 25. This third church that we pioneered and pastored was by far and away our most successful ministerial endeavor to date. And we began by meeting in a public school in a small room, and we outgrew the small room. We went to a larger room. We rented it on Sundays and Wednesdays. We outgrew all the rooms in that school eventually and went to a larger school with larger rooms and so forth. And ultimately wound up in an auditorium that sat 1,000 people because that was the only auditorium, that was the only space that would fit us. Now, unfortunately, we were only about 250 people. And so that auditorium like swallowed us and it felt like the church was completely empty. But in any case, that was the only available spot. And then ultimately, we were able to purchase about 8 acres of land, and we borrowed $800,000 and raised $400,000 more and built ourselves a beautiful building that would seat about 500 or so people if you really smashed them in. And we had Sunday school rooms and paved parking, and you know, it was just quite lovely. And it all happened within about, I'm going to say 5 years or so, 5-6 years. And so I was feeling quite blessed. And some of my ministerial friends, pastors in my city of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, were, you know, expressing admiration and even admitting a little jealousy in some cases because we had been so blessed. Our church had grown. And again, we were not a mega church by American standards at all. But in our city, which was, you know, not known for its openness to the gospel or its church growth, we had done quite well and feeling really, really blessed. So, you know, it just seemed like it couldn't get any better. My wife and I, we were making more money than we ever made before because that was part of the package. Every year the trustees or elders of the church would say, well, pastor, we need to, pay you what you're worth and look how much this church has grown, look how much the income has gone up, so you need to get some more money, you know, in your pocket. And I always said, thank you, Jesus. Never turned down a raise. We bought 10 acres of land out in the country ourselves, built a quite nice home and so forth. And at that time, I was still under some influence from some of the prosperity teachings, and so all of that seemed legitimate in my eyes. And off we were going. You know, so I'm just trying to let you understand where we were at so you can understand what happened next. Well, I had this, I made the mistake of reading the Bible. And that's when it all began to change. Oh, how the Bible can throw a wrench in your plans. And you say, well, weren't you reading the Bible? Well, I was preparing sermons that would build a church. So I was looking for scriptures that would support what would build my church so I could keep on telling people what they wanted to hear, because if you want to grow a big church, church growth principles tell you, keep it happy. You know, people want to leave church feeling good. Uplifted. They don't want to feel guilty or, you know, needing to like repent. I mean, God forbid that we would make anyone feel guilty. And so we never focused on that. We focused on the positive things about how God can bless you and never talked about His wrath or His judgment or what He expected of us. We just talked about what He wanted to do for us. And we attracted greedy people. So I was reading in Revelation one day. I don't know what I was doing there. Probably looking for some scriptures to support my sermons. Hard to find that in Revelation, you know, until you get to the end. And I read about those seven churches of Asia. And I listened with closely. I read those seven, and Jesus had specific words for these seven churches in Asia. And I noticed that some of His opinions of some of those churches was not the same as their own opinion of themselves. Like, for example, there was one church, I think it was Laodicea. He said, you say we're rich and have need of nothing. He said, but here's how I view you. You're wretched, miserable, naked, blind, poor, and, you know, the adjectives went on and on. And so his opinion of them was the exact opposite of their opinion of themselves. Just think about that. Here's people going to church, calling themselves Christians. They think that everything's wonderful. God is about ready to vomit them out of his mouth. He's so nauseated by them, and they think everything's wonderful. Would you say those were deceived people? People say, well, I know I'm not deceived. Well, that's what every deceived person would say. If you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. All deceived people think they're not deceived. And so I just began to ponder. I thought, I wonder what Jesus thinks about my church. I just began to entertain that thought. I wonder what he thinks about my church. And so I thought, one day I'm going to know what he thinks about my church. Can you argue with that? Because I knew enough to know that one day I'd stand before him and he would give me his opinion. And in fact, I would be rewarded or not rewarded according to his opinion then. And I just began to think about that, and the kind of the gravity of that began to sink into my heart. Thank you, Jesus. A little beginning of a little of awakening. And so I thought, well, one day he's going to tell me, but he has an opinion right now. Now, I began to reason. Wouldn't he, why wouldn't he tell me his opinion right now? He's going to tell me later. Why wouldn't he tell me now? He told those seven churches then what he thought of them. Why wouldn't he tell me what he thinks of our church now if I asked him? And then I began to think even further. I thought, you know what? It'd be nice to know what he thinks right now, just in the remote chance there's some tiny little adjustment I need to make. I could make that tiny adjustment so that when I stand before him, I could get the highest amount of praise. And again, I really thought, I was thinking at that time that if I did ask him and he did tell me, he would say something like, well, David, you got the greatest church on planet Earth. And you're my favorite pastor. That's kind of what I was imagining that he would say. I mean, I really, really thought, look, we're blessed. People are coming. Everyone loves my sermons. Everyone loves me. We've got this wonderful worship team. We've got all our ducks in a row with the Sunday school program, the youth program. We got it all together. We're being blessed by God. A lot of times you might think you're being blessed by God. So anyways, so I thought, I think I'll ask him. Now, here's where it gets good. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And so, honestly, I was not completely, totally sincere in this, but I opened up my heart with just a little bit of humility because I said, Lord, I'm asking you to show me what you think of my church right now and my ministry. And again, I didn't verbalize this because I knew this would be verbalizing pride. So I just kept it hidden from God in my heart so he wouldn't know about it. But I said out of my mouth, I said, now, Lord, show me if there's any way that in any way I'm not pleasing unto you, O God, so that I could make, that adjustment to be ready to stand before you. Again, in my heart, I'm saying, Lord, I know there's nothing wrong and you're just going to shower praises upon me. But in the remote chance, that there's some tiny little thing that maybe I could, just adjust slightly, get to reach perfection in your eyes. Well, then, go. But that's not what I was saying because I knew that would be prideful to say that. But I did pray it anyways. And the Lord graciously, so graciously, began to answer that prayer. I didn't ever hear his audible voice, but I had a strong sense of the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And I love it when God says, read this verse. Because I get, honestly, I'm very skeptical and I'm very tired of people telling them what God told them. I just like the Bible. Because I'm always sure about that. Right? I said, well, God told me to do this. Well, okay, that's between you and God. But, I wish God would start telling people to just do what the Bible says. Because it seems like so rarely people say, God told me to obey the Bible. I'm waiting to hear that. And so he said, I want you to read the last part of Matthew chapter 25. And that's why I had you turn to it. Although everyone here undoubtedly knows this. And you're probably all reading from a certain translation. Is there the King James? Okay. Well, I'm using the New American Standard. I'm from America, and so, I use the New American Standard. But it's very similar to the King James, and I love the King James. The New King James would be even a better choice. All right, in my mind.
My wife uses that, and we've decided to just agree to disagree on translations here, all right? So, Matthew 25 and verse number 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne.
Well, you know, can we just pause there? That's going to be quite something. You know, that one verse almost seems like it's a total understatement. Just imagine for a moment the Son of Man seated on His glorious throne, from whom heaven and earth flee away. That's how glorious it is. Scary thing in one sense. And all the nations will be gathered before Him. Think about that. It almost sends like chills up and down my spine. Just like, all the nations gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. So, at this point in time, there's no kings, there's no paupers, there's no nationalities, and there's neither male nor female, rich or poor. They're just all divided up into two basic categories. And whether they realize or not, in God's mind, they were divided long before they ever got to this place. Because when God looks down the earth, there's basically two categories of people that He's got us all into, one or the other. And verse 34, then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. And let me tell you, as I was reading it that day, I just want to express to you that a sense of dread began to come over me as I read it. Because I began to see, David, you and your church and your ministry are missing the mark by a million miles. Because the litmus test here is not, did you have great worship services? Or did you have all their ducks in a row with your Sunday school programs? Or did you baptize them according to the proper formula? Or did you vote Republican and not smoke cigarettes? Were you anti-abortion? Again, not trying to discount the importance of various other things. I'm saying that this litmus test is very rarely spoken of as being as important as it is described to us right here. I mean, this is it. And the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and come to You? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers. Please, everyone say brothers. Brothers of mine. Jesus Christ is not talking here about the general population of the entire planet, although there are many poor, sick, hungry, unsaved people. He was talking about His body, His brothers, those ones who are hurting. Not that the other ones, you know, are not loved or important, but that's who He was speaking of here. And when do we see you sick or in prison, come to You? And the king answered to the brothers of these, excuse me, verse number 40, even to the least of them You did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. And again, I feel like I'm reading it and like I'm sinning almost as I read it, because I'm reading it with so little passion, because the enormity of the weight of these words defies language. Can you imagine hearing that? Depart from Me. Can you imagine hearing God say that to you? The ultimate rejection. Depart from Me into the eternal fire. Oh my goodness. You know, there's no way to put that into words properly. And here's the thing, as we keep on reading, you all know the story well enough. All of these goats were rather surprised. Lord, when did we see you sick and naked and so on and so forth? And he explained them, just as he explained to the goats, when you did not do it to the least of these my brethren, you did not do it unto me. But you notice how they addressed him. I mean, they said, let's jump over because just for the sake of time here, verse number 44, then they themselves also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? They're calling him Lord. You know, the implication there is, if we would have seen you in that condition, Lord, we would have done something about it, Lord, because we're your people, Lord, Lord, Lord. We love you, Lord. We go to church on Sunday. We don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do, you know, whatever you have as your litmus test for Christianity. And you know, they were completely shocked. They were expecting to hear him say something else on a more positive note. Well, that day, I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit then said to me, okay, David, you asked what I think of your church. Here's the answer. In the last year, how many people in your congregation have done any of those things? And I remember the resistance in my heart. Oh, I did not want to face up to this at all. I kept resisting it. The Holy Spirit kept pressing it. In the last 12 months, Pastor David, how many people in your church have done anything to provide food for hungry believers or to provide clothing for naked believers, to provide shelter for those who needed shelter, who have visited anyone in prison, who have visited any fellow believer who is sick? How many have done any of those things? And I had to immensely say, Lord, you know, very few, if any. And I knew even as I said that, I didn't have to hear anything further. The main reason, probably, that none of them had been involved in any of those things is because I had never even once suggested that maybe they should consider doing any of those things. In fact, the next Sunday when I brought it up to my congregation, and I'm jumping a little bit ahead in the story, and I asked them that same question, how many of you in the last 12 months have visited anyone who is sick, a fellow member of the body of Christ? And I could almost read their minds. They were saying, us? Visit the sick? That's the pastor's job. That's why we pay you, David. You're supposed to go visit the sick. And I immediately said to them, as I could almost read their minds, I said, you notice Jesus didn't say, I was sick and you paid your pastor to come and see me. So the end of the story for me was, and the beginning of the story for me then was, that day I repented and I said, Lord, I've missed it by a million miles. I've gone from thinking I was this, your favorite pastor on the planet, to realizing that in your eyes, really, I was naked, blind, miserable, poor, wretched, and I was a failure. And I thought I had no choice. I suppose I did have a choice, but I was so convicted, I repented. And I said, God, I promise you from now on, I'll be a man of God, no matter what the consequences. And I, in my heart, I already knew there were going to be big consequences, difficult consequences. The next Sunday, I went to my church. I confessed to them. I asked their forgiveness for not being a man of God, for not making disciples, for just trying to build a church, really ultimately for my own glory. And that I promised them that from then on, they would see a different person as their pastor. And everybody was so happy for that first Sunday. I'll never forget, people were walking out of the church, I was shaking their hands. Great sermon, Pastor, that really touched me. You know, see your humility. And some people said, Pastor, I've been praying that you would repent. And praise the Lord. Your prayers were answered. And some people said, praise God, I think we're going to have a revival in this church now. You know, because we've made a turning point here with our pastor. The next Sunday, I preached on the sheep and the goats. What else could I preach? And I then asked my congregation those same questions in the last 12 months. And I'll tell you what, you know, it got so quiet in our church. It was quiet a lot of times after that. I began to see things I never saw before happen in my church. I remember going home that Sunday thinking to myself, you know, we're a Pentecostal church, and we always thought the Holy Spirit came in once the volume of the music got reached a certain crescendo. And I would say, "Woo, can't you feel the Spirit here today?" But that Sunday, I began to question my theology because it seemed like we were experiencing the Holy Spirit in a new way, because it seemed like He came in and He was convicting people of their sin. And I recognized for the first time in decades of ministry, His name is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is actually there, which in most Pentecostal charismatic type revivals these days, he's not only not there, he's as far away as he can possibly get because he's grieved to the core by what they've made out of the gospel. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, if you're unholy, He motivates you to repent. It's called conviction. We saw conviction on people's faces that Sunday and every Sunday thereafter. I just started preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse, because I'd never ever made disciples. I never taught them to obey Christ. That was never the focus. It was what Christ would do for you, not what you should be doing to obey Christ. And I'll give you the short synopsis of it. We did have a revival. You know, we went from 300 to 200 people in about 6 months. And many more wanted to leave, that they stuck it out, you know, hoping that maybe they could outlast me or I would change or something, you know. Oh, my. But I watched some of those people, you know. I saw people who used to sit in the front pew. The next Sunday, they'd be in the third pew. The next Sunday, in the fifth pew. And it was Sunday by Sunday, they'd move further back. And I'm not trying to make any commentary on you backsliders. the backsliders back there in the back. But all I'm saying is that, you know, that was indicative of something that was happening in their hearts. They were under conviction and they're moving away. And I remember a couple Sundays I'd say to Becky, my wife, I'd say, "Honey, that couple back there, you noticed this Sunday they were the furthest pew they could possibly, they were as far back as they could get. They used to sit in the front. I bet you we'll never see them ever again." And sure enough, we never saw them. And where did they go? Those 100 people, they went to goat churches with goat pastors, where they could all be happy. Some of them were deacons within weeks. And some of those pastors said, "Praise God, we're having a revival. Look at all these people being added to the church." And all that was happening was the goats were moving from one goat pen to another goat pen. And they called me a legalist. I was preaching salvation by works. And I would say, "I did not write Matthew 25. I did not write Matthew 5. I did not write Matthew 6. I did not write Matthew. That's all the words of Jesus. If I'm a legalist, Jesus is a legalist. If I'm preaching salvation by works, which I'm not, I'm preaching salvation by grace through faith that works." Like the real gospel. Unheard of in America. And, but some people, praise God, you know, the first couple of Sundays, they're sitting there like this, you know. You could just see it on their faces. They did not like the changes, you know. And I just would, it'd be like hitting like a hammer with a, hitting a rock with a hammer. Every Sunday, you know, hitting them with the Word of God. Some ran for the doors. But some said, "I'm going to stick it out here," you know. And, but after a few Sundays, I look out and they'd kind of be like this. Then the next Sunday, they'd be kind of like this. And the next Sunday, I look out and they couldn't even look me in the eye. They'd, you look like this. And then one Sunday I'd look out and I'd see him like this. You know. Praise God. I knew they were yielding to the Holy Spirit. And we watched, in some cases, people who thought they were born again get born again. Boom. And you know what? The Bible's true. When you get born again, the Holy Spirit, not just theologically, actually comes to live inside of you. And you don't have to tell people in a new members class, "Oh, you prayed the prayer? Well, now the Holy Spirit lives inside you." Oh, he does. He's in there? You don't have to tell people that. People that get born again, they know that experientially. They know they're a new creation. And they want to obey Jesus. And it was so much fun because people come to me after the service. The sheep would come and say, "Oh, Pastor, thank you so much for that sermon. It was like knives going through my heart. You killed me today. Thank you, Pastor." You know. And, you know, that's why I come to this church, because you love me and you tell me the truth and you want me ready to stand before Jesus. Keep it up, Pastor. And I'd be like, okay, why? You know, I never had that before. And it's actually fun to pastor sheep. Pastoring goats is a horrible experience. But pastoring sheep can be a lovely experience, because sheep want to hear the truth. Okay, now I think I'm out of time. Is that clock right back there? Or you just set that ahead just to... Who's in charge of that clock? Are you in charge of that clock? Every church has a clock back there, you know. I don't want to do anything wrong. But so that, we ultimately then... I worked there for revival. I did everything I could possibly do. But eventually, it seemed like we hit kind of a... Yeah, impasse. That's the word. Perfect word. You know, like everyone who was going to change. Everyone who had resisted was going to keep on resisting. And I just felt like I was the hamster on the wheel. You have that, you know, where that hamster just runs and runs and runs. It's just not making any progress. And in my heart, I just felt like, Lord, there's a whole world out there. I'm limiting myself just to this congregation. And I just feel like, you know, you've given me something that I could find some fruit if I could just find, I could get more fruit if I just found more receptive hearts. And so... After much prayer, agonizing, you know, both my wife and I, and there's many more factors. I'm just giving you the condensed story. But we ultimately left that church and launched off into a new ministry, which we've been in now for about, I guess, 6 or 7 years. And the name of that ministry then became Heaven's Family. Now, I don't know if you can figure out what that all means, but Matthew 25 tells us there's a family who's going to heaven. And you can tell because they love each other. Now, one of the things that we noticed right off, we're thinking, well, if we're going to start obeying Jesus and really be the sheep, you know, love each other. We know we pass from death to life because we love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love. If we're going to love people and meet these very pressing needs, we got to find people with these pressing needs. But we live in Disney World. And everybody here, you know, has clothing. They have food. They're all, you know, they're... And I began to study and I found out, oh my goodness, you know, I've been preaching prosperity to the richest people on the face of the earth, telling them that God will deliver them from their poverty. You know, what was wrong with me? Half the world lives on less than $2 a day, and I'm telling people who are making $50,000 to $100,000 or more per year, God will release you from the grips of poverty so you can prosper. You know, I began to wake up. What I've been telling people is an absolute lie. You know, and, you know, John the Baptist, when people said, "What should we do to verify their repentance?" The very first thing he said was, "Whoever has two coats, share with the person who has no coat." Try to make that compute in your rich British mind. It's very difficult to imagine. Even what? How does that? How do we apply that? You know. In America, the gospel is no longer whoever has two coats, give it to one. The gospel is, what? You only have eight coats? Come to Jesus. He'll give you 20 coats. You know, one for every day of the month. What a twisting of the gospel. So we began to look, and we realized we've got to get out of our borders. We go, wait, we have to get beyond this country. And so we start taking trips overseas. And so I know your pastor has a heart for missions. I can see that here, and I've talked to him, and so on. And I'm so glad for that. And I hope you're catching that as well, because you too are living in Disney World. This is unreality. James talked about if a rich guy comes into your church, and how do you know he's rich? Because he's got a ring and some nice clothes. We're in Disney World. So we started going out and trying to start spending our money. Instead, you know, we realized, oh, we spent all this money in this building. For the glory of God, we borrowed $800,000, you know, while Jesus is going naked, thirsty, hungry all over the world. You know, we realized we have things so backwards, you know. And so we began to do what we could do. Well, Heaven's Family then just became kind of a natural outgrowth of that, apart from my own local church. I'm no longer a pastor. Haven't been there for 7 years. And we focused on trying to find fellow believers in Christ who have very pressing needs that us rich folks can meet their needs because we love them. And again, this is such a different situation, because here, we traveled throughout parts of England. Now we were down there in in Wales. We were in Wales and came back up here, came to Crawley and so forth today. I have not seen a single leper begging on the streets anywhere here. No mothers with children starving and so forth, you know, out there at every stoplight, like in Nigeria, you find that. Nobody with their arms cut off because they had, you know, they were caught stealing up in North Nigeria, and Sharia law had them, had their arm cut off, and now they're back in southern part of the country begging to try to get money from compassionate Christians and so forth. You know, and so we are separated by miles. And even people who are hurting, when they talk about, you know, we sometimes watch the news in our country, and of course the recession has set in, and they interview people on the news, and people talk about how they're having they're interviewing them in their big kitchens. You know, overweight people, like, you know, the majority of us are, and they're talking about how it's so tough now in the recession. And they've had to, you know, they can't, like, take their dog what was that one we saw, honey, with that person who complained about their dog couldn't go to the dog couldn't get a manicure anymore or something like that, or, you know, it was something we're just going, this is bizarre. These people think they're suffering because they can no longer afford, you know, all these luxuries, you know. And so we began to try to, you know, connect, you know, the two, and raise awareness. And there were two things, and I'm going to close on this now. There are two kind of guiding principles. We made major downsizing in our own life. Now, we are by no means saints in this regard. We're not the Mother Teresa types. But eventually, that house we built out in the country, we recognized, and I confessed it to my congregation, it was a monument to our selfishness, and we scaled down. And I asked my board, could I not have a raise this year? Could you just take $30,000 of my $20,000 of my existing salary, and can we use that for missions? So they cut my salary by $20,000 one year. Probably the first time ever in church history a pastor had requested a $20,000 cut in salary. And they helped me to start going overseas and so forth with some of that, so we could meet some of these needs. And when we started Heaven's Family, we did not want to do anything to exploit the poor. That is, show you pictures of starving kids and say, help me help these kids. And by the way, I'm going to keep $400,000 for myself, which major Christian organizations do all the time. And so we decide we're going to create as much as we possibly can where 100% of what people give to us goes to that need. So we can, like, remain pure servants in this. So we started a division called Orphans Tier. Sponsor an orphan in a Christian orphanage somewhere in the world. Started off in Burma. And $20 it was. And we'll send 100% on. And we knew many orphanages that we got in contact with and so forth. We didn't start them. They already existed. They're just, you know, very poor. And hardly, you know, just kids starving, literally. And loving Jesus, though. And so we found sponsors. We've got a website and so forth. And the last, I guess, 3 years, I think, has been now, we have about 960 or so children sponsored in 8 countries. And, you know, people give $20 a month, and it goes right on to them. And now the Lord's opened it up. It happened in the U.K. And John back here, his wife Pam, are on the board. And we have another brother down in Bournemouth who, the UK will have their own Orphans Tier website, their own exclusive orphanages and so forth. And people in the UK, because already people from the UK were sponsoring children, but we wanted to do it in the UK because there's lots of benefits to having it right here. And then we started ultimately about 20 different funds. They're all what we call restricted funds. There's one for widows. Christian widows. There's one for Christian refugees. There's one for Christian lepers. There's one for Christian victims of natural disasters and so forth. And 20 of them altogether, restricted funds, and every single one of them, 100% of what is given goes to believers around the world who meet the criteria. You know, we have a Christian critical medical needs fund. We just helped get surgery for a little girl in Burma who had a tumor right here. So for 2 years, and she was almost completely covered, this eye over here, and, you know, of course, in danger of going into her brain. And, you know, we were able to send the money, get great surgery, and she's all better. We've done that lots of times for lots of people. And so it's just it's a huge blessing. And I've wondered in all of this, I mean, I know there's lots of Christian organizations doing lots of good things, but why aren't there more? Why isn't there more of this? It just seems like if Matthew 25 is true, we'd be searching for ways to help people like this in Asia, in Africa, in Central and Latin America and so forth, who are not living in Disney World. And ideally, if every church was in the will of God, well, no matter, even if you live in Disney World, you'd be totally engaged in helping widows and orphans and the disadvantaged all over the world. That would be a major focus of your church. But very few are. And so we're kind of there to encourage them and to provide a way if they don't have a way themselves to get there. But we're not interested in building a big ministry. Our ministry is way too big already. Wish we could make it smaller somehow. If we get other people doing the same thing somehow. But anyways, that's what we're stuck with right now. And so this final little point is just kind of an advertisement. You know, if you've been touched this morning, if something, you know, God spoke to you in your heart because of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit's brought the conviction, there's a need for you to change and alter. Well, step one, why don't you go to Tanzania or Kenya or India sometime with your pastor? When you go one time, it is forever life-changing because you can see videos, you can see photos, but if you go yourself, it will touch your heart. Can I have an amen there, President? Okay. You know. And although it seems like a waste of money for you to go, I guarantee you that investment of you going will result in much more money ultimately coming out of your pocket going to places like that for the rest of your life. You will lay up a lot more treasure in heaven once you go and see reality yourself. Okay, so that's step one. If some people are not able to go, well then you can help others to go, but you can also help those, you know, I'm sure your pastor knows people in India and Kenya who could benefit by this church's help. I'm sure you're already involved in that to whatever degree. Well, I'm just exhorting you. You're doing good then. Excel even more. You know. And lay up treasure in heaven. That's where our hearts are supposed to be, right? Amen. Amen. And I can tell you from experience, if you get involved in taking care of orphans and widows, that is in the Bible. Anyone ever read that in the Bible? This is pure and undefiled religion, the sight of our God and Father. You get involved in that, and you have nothing ever to worry about ever again. God will meet your needs. He will not meet your greeds. He will meet your needs. Chances are, everybody here, all your needs are met already abundantly. None of us need to pray, give me this day my daily bread. We've got closets, cupboards, refrigerators full of food for the next weeks ahead, right? We don't need to pray, give us a spare daily bread. It's already there. Lots of our brothers and sisters literally pray that prayer. I'd love to be the channel of blessing and answer to their prayer. And it is love. It is. Okay, so I don't know when I started, but I know it's now 12:12. And that's probably long enough. So let me pray. And I did bring over in the other your room back here. There are some of our monthly magazines, and so there's always kind of just take one of each. You know, there's always good stories about people that are being helped and so forth, and the various things we're up to. There's a few books over there that I've written. You know, and boy, I don't want to advertise them. You look at them and see what you think. And if you want to give to buy one of those books, whatever you think it's worth, that's great. Okay, I mean, we're not in the profit-making business here. We're in the blessing business. Okay, but let me pray, and then I'll turn it back to you, Pastor Jenny. Father in heaven, thank you so very much once again for what you're doing here in our midst. Lord, I knew when I walked in here today, just from what I was aware of, I was coming to a good place. And it would not be a waste of my time to come here, because I'd be sowing the word into good ground. Praise the Lord. But Lord, in the event that maybe some adjustments might need to be made here in parts, may this be the time. May this be the time. Lord, for every one of us who walks out of here today and says, I think I'll think about that. I was a little bit convicted, and give that a thought maybe down the road. May we understand that that is a no to God. And a self-delusion, a smokescreen for facing up with what the Lord God is saying to us today. And so if there needs to be adjustment, O God, I pray that today, now, right now, there would be repentance, O God. And there would be fruit keeping forth, showing forth of that repentance, O God. That you would be glorified. What a weighty thing it is to think of, Lord, that one day we will all stand before you. What a glorious thing it is to think that you've been showing us mercy and we're all still grieving, having not had to face that day yet, and you're giving us time and times like today to think about it, so that we can make sure we're ready, Lord. So, Lord, we want to be good stewards so we can hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray to that end, O God, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Thank you so much for the opportunity, Pastor. Great privilege.
Thank you, David. Really do appreciate the sharing the word truthfully. And again, yes, the books are in the back, magazines, the monthly mags. There's one particular book, The Disciple Making Minister. I do commend to all leaders, potential leaders. I'd love you to purchase that, but there's other good material there as well. Hallelujah. And we're going to conclude with a lovely song, Everyone Needs Compassion.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, kindness of the Savior, the hope of nations. And Savior, He can move a mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. To find me, all my fears and failures, fill my life again. Give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. I'm saved. My God. 着，向你来，let go。